For the last several months, I've asked you to turn your Bibles to the book of James. We're going to be out of the book of James for the next few weeks, and so I'm asking you to turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. And chapter number 10. Hebrews 10. There are times in our life that we grow comfortable with blessings, with good, to the point that we actually look at the blessings that God gives us and we don't view them as blessings anymore. We've grown so comfortable with good that we become to assume upon it. If you think through with the children of Israel, they experienced the exact same thing. I mean, they are starving in the wilderness thinking there's no way they're going to be able to live. And they wake up in the morning and there is bread on the ground, there's manna. And you think, wow, what an amazing blessing to have a tangible expression of God's provision every single morning when you wake up. Can't get better than that. No grocery shopping. What do they ultimately do about that manna in the end? They complain. They begin to get bored with it. They say, that's all we're going to ever get. You see, we have manna moments where God has blessed us abundantly, where we have good and we begin to assume upon it, where we actually begin to view the good as not so good. We forget how much we've been blessed. We pray for weeks for a job. And then a week after getting the job, we start complaining that we have to wake up and go to work. We pray for a child and that child won't go to sleep. We begin to think, oh, life was so much better back then. We're starting football season. You Packer fans don't know how good you have it. You have a team that wins Super Bowls, and you get so comfortable with the blessing, you just begin to assume that you're going to be good for another year. Some of us, you need to be Lions fans for a little while. You see, we can have so much good sometimes that we begin to just assume upon it, and it gets old. This is why I love communion and why we do what we do for communion. Because we can forget how good the gospel is. And we say the terms and we sing the songs and we move throughout life. And we have a manna moment when it comes to the gospel. That we can take something that's revolutionarily new life and begin to view it as a burden. And so what I hope to do when we do communion, and we've made it a habit to do for this very reason, is to stop our series. Stop what we're looking at. And take an entire Sunday and just say, okay, here's the gospel again in my life. Here's what Jesus Christ did on the cross again in my life. Here's the call that places again in my life. Because we forget. I know I'm speaking to individuals who have been saved for some of you decades. Some of you maybe weeks. I don't care. We still need the gospel. This morning we're going to observe a passage in Scripture that's going to call us to respond to the truth that we heard from the gospel. We're going to jump into chapter number 10, Hebrews 19. And let me read our passage this morning. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised it is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see that day drawing near. Now we're jumping into a book that we personally haven't studied together. And we're jumping into a book in a halfway point. The book of Hebrews at this section takes a transition. If we were to look at the first 9.5 chapters of the book of Hebrews, we'd see the author of Hebrews unpack some amazing truths. And our passage that I just read is that transition point. It's here's all the doctrine, and now let's all get to our deed now. This is how we live. You can look at it as here's all the creed and here's all the conduct. It's a clear transition point. If you studied Romans, it's the exact same thing he does. We're a little more familiar with it. 11 chapters in the book of Romans is doctrine, is the gospel. And then you get to chapter number 12, verse number 1. He says, now therefore you're going to live. And your life's a holy sacrifice to God. This is the same thing he's doing now in Hebrews. If we were to unpack those first 9 chapters and a half, we'd see the author of Hebrews declare in a wonderful way that Jesus Christ is greater than everything else. Hebrews would tell me that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets. We could go through the book of Hebrews and see that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. He's greater than the priests. We'd see that Jesus Christ, through the book of Hebrews, is the priest. He is the altar. He is the sacrifice. He is the veil that separates us from God. He fulfills almost every element that they had in their worship system. He is the fulfillment of the promise of salvation. He is the final sacrifice so that it is offered and he can sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. He has unpacked amazing truths of here is who God is. And what our passage is going to do this morning then is say, okay, because of all that Jesus Christ is and has done, what should you and I do now? How should you and I live? Now, if you want, I know some of you have the bulletin and you have my outline right in front of you, but let me just show you how easy this passage is just to show the structure of it. We're not going to mess with it. If you look at verse number 19, therefore, brothers, since. Now, there's another since in verse 21, and since we have a great priest. He's going to take those two since phrases, those two because phrases, and really summarize what he has talked about for the last 9 chapters. So he's going to say, because of this is true, and because this is true, now look at the passage. He's going to build off of those. There's 3 let us phrases. Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. And verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another. Because of the gospel, because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of this reality in our lives, it calls us now to a living. It calls us now to action. It calls us now to a heart response. The gospel is called in our lives for response. More than just the response of faith and repentance at the moment of salvation. For the longest time in my life, I had a view that the gospel was something that you needed when you got saved. And then after that, you can kind of put it on the shelf and move on to other stuff. Like, I got that thing taken care of for me by God's grace. I made a profession of faith when I was 5. And I thank God for that. But for much of my life, I thought that was the simple thing. That was the elementary thing in my life. Church family, I know I've said this before, but we need to keep on hearing it. We never move on from the gospel. We never graduate from the need of the gospel in our life. The gospel calls me to a response of my life just as much now as it did the first day it was real in my life. Why do I live the way I do today? Because of the gospel. Why do I love my wife the way I do today? It's because of the call of the gospel to love her as Christ loved the church. Apart from the gospel, I do not know how to love my wife. Why do I parent the way I parent today? It's because of the gospel. The gospel of my life that causes me to have patience and forgiveness that's completely not Luke love. Why do I forgive the way I do? Because I've been forgiven as much as I have been. The gospel. Why do I have hope today? The gospel. Why could I have joy today? The gospel. Why could yesterday this auditorium be gathering a funeral and it could be a celebration of life and eternity? The gospel. We don't move on from it. I'm scared for the individual here today who thinks you're going to talk about the gospel again. We kind of covered that one. I need something new today. No, you don't. You need the gospel. So this morning we're going to refresh our minds on this wonderful truth of the gospel. And then it's call upon our life. If you look at the passage, there's going to be here, because of this and because of this, it's then going to call us towards an upward focus, draw near to God. An inward focus, Hold fast to that hope. Don't waver. Don't doubt. And an outward focus. You provoke now one another to love God more. Now let's look at the foundation. Two statements that he puts it himself. Since this and since this. So because, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, because we have access to God through Jesus Christ's blood. That's the first foundational statement he pushes us towards. Since we have access to God. Now he references the holy place. Now we've been in this passage just about a handful of weeks ago, so this should not be new ground for us. But he says here, you have a holy place, and now you actually have access to God in this holy place. Now that holy place is referring to the Old Testament tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. Here is God's presence, and you have access to it. Now the inference to say you have access to it is saying, wait a minute, some of us don't have access. Or you at one point didn't have access. Think through the children of Israel. You have millions of people. Millions of Israelites who could walk into the Holy of Holies. One person? Once a year? And now he gives a blanketed statement to the entirety of the church and say, you all have access now to God's holy place. Now what has changed? The very phrase holy place is shouting a reality that we cannot forget in our lives. My God is holy. By definition, because he is holy, it means he is separate from sin. And I hope we're humble enough to say that's you and me. The very foundation of the gospel is God is holy, I am not. And whether that's one sin or 1 million sins, I am infinitely separated from a holy God. So to get to a passage that says you have access. In fact, you can come confidently to this holy God. I have to ask the question, what's changed? Because me as a sinner and a holy God don't go together. Christian, I stress the point to us this morning because it's really easy for us, the longer we've been saved sometimes, to begin to think that God saved a pretty good person. And it wasn't that hard of a thing to do. My sin, even as a 5-year-older, was a complete attack upon the holiness of God. I was his enemy. And yet now I can say I have access to God. I can come boldly to God. I can have confidence to come into God's presence. What's changed? The passage goes on. By the blood of Jesus. Payment's been made. Death has been conquered. Jesus Christ has died. He has shed his blood. So that when I come, I do not come as a sinner, but by the blood of Jesus Christ and the grace of God, I come purified. I come as a new creation. I come holy before God, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done upon the cross. My confidence is not in my own ability. My confidence is not in my checklist of spirituality. My confidence, it can only be in blood. You realize if we add anything to this, we cheapen Christ's death upon the cross. We say it's not good enough. So in a few moments, we're going to pray and we're going to take two elements. There's a cracker to represent a body that was broken, and there's some juice to represent blood that was shed. That cup, that little juice that you're going to hold in your hands, signifies the only means that you have to come to God. That little cup of juice represents your only hope for a relationship with God. Not the juice, it represents something else. Because it represents blood. It represents life that was given. So we don't forget something. Since we have access by the blood of Jesus Christ, and since we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. Verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, second truth we need to remind ourselves of this morning as we come to communion, we have access to God through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. But we also have an amazing advocate in Jesus Christ. He is our priest. Jesus Christ doesn't merely provide the way, doesn't merely show the way. Jesus Christ as priest actually takes us to God and then ministers for us in heaven. He is our mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our priest. When I was in school, I don't know how, but somehow I got on a committee to help pick the new slogan for our university. I have no idea why I was on this committee. I just got an email saying show up to this room. And it was kind of a panel discussion about 10 students, and they had a whole bunch of slogans, and they said, okay, we needed you to pick a slogan that's going to be our new slogan. We go through a whole pile of it, and finally it gets narrowed down, and one of the slogans they point out was pointing you in the right direction. And we had a vote. I was the only student in that group that said, I do not like the slogan at all. I vote no. Talk about being the minority. 9 students say, come on, let's just pick a slogan and be done with this. This is a good one. Vote yes. I'm like, no, I don't like the slogan pointing you in the right direction. To me, I don't want it to be pointed in the right direction. I want an investment where you're going to walk with me in the right direction. You're going to take me there. You know, it's the idea of getting directions where you get those directions and you're completely lost. You're like, I need to get from point A to point B. Do you know where to go? And you're like, oh, yes, yes, I can help you get there. So you go down this road and you see like 3 stop signs, maybe 5 stop signs. I'm not sure which one. One of those 2. And then you see the really big tree that you can't miss. Now ignore that tree. Keep going. And then you're going to get to the old barn. I think the old barn's still there. And you take a left. And you can't miss that. Just keep going down that road for like 5, 10, 20 miles. It's down that road. And you think, there's no way I'm going to get there. What do you want? You want that individual to say, look, jump in my car. We're getting there. Jesus Christ does not just provide the access to me and God by his blood. He is the priest, which means he actually brings me to God and then intercedes for me before God. I had a coworker in a previous job. He was Catholic. And we had already had several conversations about spiritual things, so I knew his background. And one day on the job, he got kind of quiet and he said, you know, Luke, I get kind of confused some days. I know I'm Catholic, but I can't remember. Am I also a Christian and Catholic? Or am I both or am I just Catholic? You got to praise God for those kind of just fall in your lap opportunities. Church, I hope you pray for those kind of just God would just throw it in my lap. And so I stopped and I said, well, let's not worry about too much about terms. But let me tell you what I believe. And since I knew his background, I could go to a very clear distinction. I said, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And because of that, I don't have to come to God by any other means but Jesus Christ. And so I said it very blankly. So I don't pray to Mary. And I don't need a priest because I have Jesus Christ. We got really quiet. He thinks, well, I guess I'm just a Catholic then. I said, well, it doesn't have to be that way. My coworker realized that there was a break between a holy God and him. He knew that. There's something separating me between God. Yet what he wanted to fill the gap to be able to come to a holy God was Jesus and something else. Because Jesus Christ is my priest, because he is my advocate, because he's my mediator, nothing else is needed. Today I celebrate the one thing and the only thing that I need for the salvation of my soul, Jesus Christ's death. Now, the gospel has a call on my life. 2 amazing truths. The need to be alive in our life by how we now live. And so because of these 2 truths, because of the since we have access to God, and since this, because we have an advocate with God in Jesus Christ, because of these 2 wonderful truths, we now need to live a certain way. We need to respond in a certain way. This passage is, here is doctrine. Here are truths about who God is. And now let's live. And so we get to the point of the passage where it calls us now to our response. Let us do this, let us do this, and let us do this. It is an upward response, it is an inward response, and it is an outward response. Building up to communion, we're going to take a look at the first two. And then after communion, we're going to look at saying, okay, now, because of the gospel, how do we have an outward response towards each other? Verse number 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters. Now, I hope this sounds familiar, because about 3 weeks ago, James called us to draw near to God. And that phrase in the book of James, chapter number 4, drew us to walk through the entire book of Hebrews to get to this passage here that tells us we can draw near to God. So I'm not going to try to re-preach a passage that I preached about 3 weeks ago. But I want to focus and tell us again, make sure we remember this. The gospel calls us to direction. It calls us to focus, to draw near to God. What does this look like? To say that I can be near God is also to infer that I can be distant from God. I could have the realities of the first few verses we looked at of having access, having an open door, and having an advocate in Jesus Christ, and yet still be distant from God. My drawing near, though, I need to make sure we understand, is not always a physical act. One individual I read this week, it's not building the Tower of Babel by our own achievements. It's not necessarily going to a church building. It's not necessarily walking an aisle at the front. It's an invisible act of the heart. You can do it while standing absolutely still, or lying on a hospital bed, or while sitting in a pew listening to a sermon. Drawing near to God is not movement from one place to another. It is a directing of my heart into the presence of God. You realize this morning you could have come and sat in a pew and not draw near to God. That this morning we can open up these elements and you could take a piece of bread and you could drink some juice and not draw near to God. This passage baffles me. Because this passage points to this amazing truth that I have access to God. Bought at an amazing price of Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. And then, in some way, in our own self-sufficiency, we choose to ignore the God that we've been given access to and choose to stay distant. Why do we do this? I asked for permission to share this with you about my daughter. God has blessed me with a daughter who loves to be close to her dad. Yesterday, I was at the church in the morning, and so I got home from around lunchtime. I heated up my lunch and sat down at the table. I picked my fork up, and I hadn't even taken my first bite when a chair next to me just scoots all the way across to the table. And I have a little girl just lean right into me. At that moment, I was sweltering hot like I always am. And the last thing I wanted was a 7-year-old girl plastered against my body. And I said, not right now, Alyssa. I eat my lunch. I sit down on the couch. And who will hold becomes in the living room. Here comes Alyssa. There's no spot. I'm up against the edge of the couch. So what does she do? She climbs up onto the arm of the couch and kind of drapes her head over my head to be close. I thank God for a physical picture of what I need to be doing to God. Not in my physical movements, but in my heart. God, you're here. I got to be right there. God, you're going to move here. I got to be right here. And the wonderful thing about me and God, although I may push my little daughter away at times and I just need my own personal space right now, James 4 promises to me that if I draw near to God, He will draw near to me. There'll never be a not right now. I need my distance. I mean, He sent His own Son to die upon the cross to have a relationship with you and me for His glory. Will He not welcome us with open arms? Draw near. draw near in our hearts to say, God, today I need you. Not so much what's my to-do list today, but in my prayer life, am I saying, God, I need to come to you right now. I open my Bible and say, God, I desperately need you right now. So I come in my heart to you today because I desperately need you. And I take an element of a piece of bread in the cup and I'm saying to my heart, God, I'm drawing near to you because I need you right now in my life. And I'm going to praise you for what you've done in my life. And I depend upon you. I draw near. But too easily in our lives, we have this amazing gift of nearness with God, and we pridefully choose to keep him over there. And we stay distant. I can't wrap my head around, I try to think through illustration-wise, but everything just kind of broke down eventually. We have access to the God who created everything. We have access to the God who is all-knowing, the God who is perfect love, and we ignore it. We have access to the God that access was bought at such a high price, and we're too busy for it. I mean, you take the first few verses and he says, he's opened up this holy of place through the blood, through his own life shed upon the cross. He's ripped the separation by his own flesh. The door's wide open. And we stay back here. I'm not asking you, did you read your Bible? I'm not asking you even to pray or did you come to church today? I'm asking you, are you drawing near to God? Is the heart direction of your life saying, God, I need to stay with you right now? An upward focus. We draw near to God. An inward focus. We hold fast. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast. Let us wrap our arms around. Let us dig our fingers deep within. Let us not let it slip away. Let us grasp it tightly. What are we grasping tightly? The confession of our faith, the confession of our hope, our relationship with God, our foundation for life. Without wavering. And this is where we have the problem. We can go right back to James again because James 1 tells us to ask in faith, not wavering, for the one who wavers or doubts is like the wave of the sea tossed about back and forth. We waver. At moments in our lives, we doubt God's goodness. We doubt God's presence. We doubt God's love. We doubt God that is truthful. We doubt God that has a purpose for our life. We doubt God's forgiveness. We waver. There are moments in our life where we look at the circumstances around us and we want to define truth based upon the circumstances in the here and now. And we take what we can see and we define then God by saying, God, by what I can see right now, you're not good. God, what I can see right now, you're not here. God, based on what I can see right now, you've forgotten about me. You have no plan right now. At moments of temptation, we're tempted to believe that God can't forgive us or won't forgive us. We waver. I mean, in the very moments we pray, we waver whether God's even going to hear the prayer we just prayed. Whether what we just did was pointless. We waver. We lie awake at night and we doubt God. Now the passage calls me not to waver and tells me to let us hold fast to this confession of our hope, our faith. And then it gives me the grounds. And the grounds are so encouraging and so necessary in my life because the grounds for having confidence, the grounds for holding fast is not saying, and you're really good, so just be strong. The ability that I have to hold fast is not within myself. The passage says, for the Lord who promised is faithful. My ability to have confidence, my ability to hold on today is not because of who I am or what I've done. It's because of the faithfulness of my God. Now, how do I know God's faithful? He's already told us how he's faithful in this passage. The blood of Jesus Christ. We could turn the clock back. And we could get to Genesis 3:15. And God's going to make a promise. And he's going to promise Adam and Eve that I will send another individual that will crush Satan. And he made a promise. And hundreds of years go by and there's still a promise hanging in the air. God, are you going to provide? Are you going to crush Satan? And a guy named Abraham comes along and God makes another promise. And says, Abraham, through your seed and your generation, all the world will be blessed. And that hangs in the air for a while. And even Abraham doubts it for a while. Yet he gets the physical fulfillment in the birth of a son that's saying, okay, I fulfilled this part of the promise. Have confidence that I'm faithful to the rest. And then in 2 Samuel 7, Daniel will hear a promise. David will hear a promise. And David will be promised that God will send a king that will reign for eternity. And then the prophets declare promises of God that I will send a Messiah, a promised one that will deliver you. And there are thousands of years of promises. And then you open up the book of Matthew. And there's a fulfillment of promise. And Jesus Christ comes and crushes Satan and blesses the nations and is an eternal king. And save souls. By the blood of Jesus Christ. So go back to our verse. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. How do I know that God is faithful to his promise? The gospel. He's faithful to his promise to provide the gift of his own son. To pay the penalty for my sin upon the cross. He's faithful. Today when my life gets shaken. When I waver in my faith, I hold fast to the faithfulness of God who is faithful to his promise. Today, when I feel abandoned by all others, where I begin to think that God has abandoned me, I hold fast to the faithfulness of God who is faithful to his promises. Today, when our walk seems like God, our walk with God is so weak, I hold fast to the faithful God who is faithful to my promises. My faith doesn't have to waver. Not because my faith is strong, but because my God is faithful. You see, he's faithful to the promise of the gospel by the blood of Jesus Christ. The author Romans Paul then makes the statement, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also then graciously give us all things? Amen? He's faithful to his promise. Paul's argument, and I love Paul's argument. Paul's argument is, here, God did the harder thing. He was faithful to his promise to provide his own son to die on the cross for you. So he did the harder thing. Will he not then give us all other blessings? Or is he going to give his own son and then hold back on us? He gave us life. And then he's going to abandon us in our new life? Christian, church family, this morning we celebrate the truth of the gospel. That we have access to God. And that access wasn't cheap. It was bought by Jesus Christ's own blood. And we have an advocate with God as Jesus Christ intercedes for us. Those truths of the gospel call us to action now. And so we're going to be invited to draw near to God. In action, we're going to do it by taking communion. But my challenge is it's actually going to be in heart as well. To draw near to God. And to have confidence as we hold fast to our faithful God. Father God, we thank you. again for sacrifice of your Son. But this is a celebration, God, and so we praise you. We look forward to the day we see you face to face. We look forward to the day of your Son's return. Until that day comes, Father, or you take us home, we pray that we draw near you. We pray, Father, that we hold fast to the hope that you've given to us. And Father, we pray that we're faithful to encourage each other, to stir each other up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to turn you back to Hebrews, please. This is part of my danger in doing this. Because you move on. But the pastor still has one more call for our lives. We've had an upward focus which drew us to communion. We had an inward focus of our own hearts holding fast which drew us to communion. But now this one flows out of all that God's done for us. It pushes us now towards each other. It's an outward focus. And so flowing out of what we just remembered, and we say this is true, Jesus Christ has done this, we draw near to God, but the passage also forces us to draw near to each other. And so look with me what the last led us in the Hebrews passage, Hebrews chapter number 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see that day drawing near. Let us. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us then stir up, let us provoke, let us stimulate, let us push one another to love and good works. Now, the word you have before you, I read stir up, you might have provoke, you might have irritate, are often negative words. In fact, I sent out an article in my newsletter this week that called it, the church is called to be irritating. And if you just read the title, you think, I'm not reading that article. I don't want to be part of that church either. I don't want an irritating church. Yet the wording here is, we provoke one another, we irritate one another. Now, when I think of the word irritate, we go negative. I know we do. And my mind goes there too. When I was a kid, I knew how to provoke my sisters to anger. I professionally knew how to irritate my sisters. God's blessed me with four of them. And there is three older than me, one younger than me. Just a moment of humble honesty, you know what gets under your sister or brother's skin. And you know how to push their buttons. I'm not saying it's right, I'm just saying you know it. For us, at Christmas time, we would go from Pennsylvania to Michigan to see family. And so we would all pile in to our minivan and drive the 12 hours-ish to get to go see family. Now, our family is a family of seven. Our minivan seats seven. You think that's perfect. Good math. Everyone gets one seat. There's a cruel invention in minivans. Some of you already know it. You have family. Cruel invention called the back middle seat. Nobody wants the back middle seat. I don't know why they put it in the van. No one wants to sit there. But days before the trip, we begin fighting. I don't want the middle seat. You have that middle seat. You're younger. I had it last time. So to make nobody happy, we would have to share the middle seat. You take turns. Now, the purpose of when you're in the middle seat, the only goal you have when you're in the middle seat is to make sure no one else can enjoy their seats. That's the only reason of your existence in the middle seat. And so as I sat in the middle seat, I would do how I could provoke and irritate everybody else in the van that they have a miserable trip until I got out of my middle seat. And so when you plop down, we pull out of the gas station. It's now Luke's turn to sit in the middle seat, and you do plan number one. Plan number one is take up as much space as you possibly can. And so you take your elbows and you put them out sharp and you start digging into your sister's ribs. You take your legs and you put them out as far as out you can. You're not even comfortable and you don't care that you're not comfortable. You don't want them to be comfortable. And you begin to push them up against the windows as they try to get away from you. Finally, some sister's had enough and she says, Dad, Luke's touching me. How dare I? So then the call is, you got to stay in your seat. Luke, stay in your seat. You know, there's imaginary lines down these seat lines. You know, you take it and just drop. That's the line. Don't cross the line. So then you get as close to the line as you can. I mean, you just like straight line up. And then you do the evil thing. You stare. You can go miles of just staring at your sister. She can close her eyes and still has this, someone's looking at me right now, feeling. Until her anger is just boiling over and she just, Dad, Luke's looking at me. And everyone says, Dad said, look out your own window. I think, I got him here. I don't have a window, Dad. I can't look out my own window. I'm in the middle seat. So I'm supposed to look straight ahead. Oh, you still can do stuff even though you're looking straight ahead and in your seat. Kids, you know how to make the most annoying noises known to man. I mean, we want to do interrogation of our enemies. Just put a bunch of kids in there making more annoying noises. So then you go to the noise level. You can't look. And you start thinking of the most annoying noises. We're 15 miles into my middle seat adventure and everyone else is miserable. And I think mission accomplished. Right? I know how to provoke. I know how to provoke towards anger. I know how to push the right buttons to make somebody mad. I know how to get under their skin. You know, one of the joys of a bad day is spreading your bad day to others. And we know how to do it. We know how to walk into a room and just crush the spirit. The provoke portion, we have no problem with it is provoke everyone else to be angry at you. We can do that easily. The passage, though, calls me to provoke one another to love. To irritate each other to love and to good works. I'm supposed to approach you, to irritate you, to push your buttons, to provoke you to love God more and to serve God more. Now, don't disconnect that from the very first portion of our verse. Why? Because of the gospel. Because I have access to God. Because we have a new relationship, a new life in God. I now have a call in my life to push you, to irritate you, to provoke you to love God and serve God more. Now, both of these are essential. It is not just to serve God more. If it just said towards good works and we ignored the love portion, then we could manipulate each other and guilt trip each other to do more. And I could put a guilt trip on you saying you need to serve here and you need to be here and you need to do this. No. It is love and good works. That I could, that we could in some way push each other to love God more. And by loving God more, we will serve God more. It brings it out to the outside. This is what concerns me for the individual who doesn't want to serve in any way, who doesn't want to serve God. Then I got to say, wait a minute here. If I don't want to serve, then I got to question, is there the love aspect? Because they go hand in hand. We provoke each other. This is where us as a church, us as a broader culture of churches in America, need to have a mind shift. We approach church so often from a consumer mindset. Now, when I go to a restaurant, I have a consumer mindset. I've been on the serving end of a restaurant. I know when you guys come to restaurants, you have a consumer mindset. I mean, when I go to a restaurant, I'm paying good money for having somebody else cook and somebody else to do the dishes and for me not have to look at my mess while I eat that. And so I feel when I come to a restaurant, I've paid good money, I want service, right? That's how we run it. And so when we don't, then we feel like we have ability to complain and say, well, you didn't serve me here and my food wasn't cooked to my liking and you need to make it right. It's consumer. If we're not careful, we come to church with the same kind of consumer mentality. I put money in the offering plate, I paid my fees, and so I want it this way, and this way. And then we judge whether it was a profitable service together, whether you met all my needs. And so I ordered my sermon 25 minutes, and you went 35 minutes, you didn't meet my needs. And so-and-so just sat in my seat, and I reserved my seat. I've reserved my seat for the last 15 years, you didn't meet my needs. And we feel like if we put the money in, we put our fee in, we now get to pull out what we want. We're consumers. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. What we're called to in this passage is actually, it's not about you now. It's about everybody else around you. You stir up so-and-so, and you irritate so-and-so, and you provoke so-and-so to love God more. It pushes us beyond the thinking of me and what do I want. Now, a couple more questions. I've already answered this one, but it emphatically needs to be said. Who is supposed to provoke each other? Who's supposed to stir each other up? Us, right? Let us do this. Us provoke. Us stir each other up. Who's the us? Now, it's really tempting for me to say, oh, I'm glad we got a pastor. Pastor, get on that. Start stirring people up. Just not me. Don't stir me up. Stir somebody else up. And maybe we even broaden it out. We had deacons up here. Good thing we got 6 deacons. Man, go stir some people up. Go serve people. Who's the us? It's everyone. I mean, if you want the us to be you when it comes to draw near to God, and you want the us to be you when it says you have hope of eternal life, then the us is you when we get to this verse 2, that you have responsibility to everybody else. Here's the call. We all come together in a church, and we all minister to each other to encourage each other to love God more and serve each other more and God more. We all do it. Let us provoke. Let us be irritating Christians. Now, before we get the image of us being a bunch of annoying Christians to each other, harping on each other for how we want them to serve, let's ask the question, how are we going to do this? How am I going to stimulate you? How am I going to push you? How can I provoke you? How can you, let's reverse the table. How can you provoke me to love God more? Both ways. I minister to you, you minister to me. How can you over here provoke the person you haven't even met over here to love God more and to serve God more? How are we going to do this? The author of Hebrews lays it out so clearly to us. How do we do it? Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. This is really simple. How do we provoke each other? We got to get together. We got to be with each other. The passage says you don't neglect coming together. And this is really practical, but if I'm not together, then I can't provoke. I'm distant. This little phrase here of coming together and provoking each other towards love and good works destroys this mentality that we so easily have when we evaluate our involvement within the church. I've been there. I've been on the way home and I thought, well, I got nothing out of today. I could have slept in. Well, no. Part of my whole purpose of being here is to provoke and encourage you. Every song sung I may not know, and that's okay. And the pastor may be completely boring, and that's okay, because I can still fulfill my purpose of encouraging you, of provoking you. I mean, this is why when we come about to the church, we do what we do. Why do we gather? We want to praise God together as a church, and we want to encourage each other. Why do we do it again tonight? Because we need more encouragement. Why do I meet with a group of people at 11 o'clock for a Bible study? Because 3 days later, we need more encouragement. And you may wake up and think, I don't need encouragement. I'm doing really good right now. I had a really good Bible reading time. Someone else may. And by you neglecting to meet together, you are avoiding the passions that have called you together to provoke each other. It's pushing your dynamic of how I do what I do off of myself and say, who else needs ministry today? So why do I come? Yes, I need the ministry of the Word. But I come because I need to encourage somebody else. Why do I need to come again? Because they still need encouragement. And why do I gather to study? Because they still need encouragement. Now you think, okay, fine, I got it. But go to one last phrase. What's the motivating factor behind all this? All the more as you see that day approach. It actually grows in its fervency, doesn't it? It grows. It's, you did it here, but shouldn't it even be more here and more here as you see that day approach more and more? I mean, the motivation to come together, to meet together, to provoke each other actually grows as the time goes on. I am not... I am not a date setter for Christ's return. In fact, it makes my skin crawl. I'm not even a ballpark figure kind of guy, okay? When I was in high school, I remember vividly sitting in a camp setting and being told by the speaker that he was almost positive that none of us would reach the age of having kids because Christ would return before that happened. And I remember thinking, well, what's the point? Okay, he said it. Forget dating now. There's part of me that wants to call him up and say, I got three kids. Just remember that message. I got three of them right now. I don't know when Christ returns. I don't know. I know the Bible tells me to be ready and be living in anticipation of it. And by the anticipation of it, I'm motivated to pursue you more and more and more. It's nearer today than it was yesterday, just logically speaking. And so I'm going to pursue you more today. I'm going to encourage you more to love God more. I want to stir you up to serve God more. So what is your responsibility in all this? Who are you going to stir up? Who are you going to provoke? You can't do it unless you're together. So for the very foundation, we have to prioritize getting together. I know this is stepping on toes, really practically speaking, but I'm going to say amen in a second. And some of us just have the habit of saying amen. Good, we're done. Out of here. No. Who are you going to provoke? Who are you going to stick around and say, hey, I'm praying for you. I haven't seen you for a while. What's going on? I'm worried for you. Who are you going to provoke? Who are you going to irritate to say, hey, I'm going to be here Saturday. We need to minister together. Would you be here with me? Who are you going to irritate to say, let's do more for God. Let's serve him more. Let's love him more. And let's do it together. This morning we look at the gospel. The gospel calls us to draw near to God in upward focus. It calls us towards an inward focus to hold fast to the hope that God has blessed us with. Not because of who we are, but because God is faithful. And it calls us to an outward focus. I am called to stir you up. And you are too. If we say we have the gospel, here's the response. We draw near and we draw near. Let's pray. Father God, again we thank you. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. And now we thank you for the church. That you would give us each other to encourage us, to push us, to invest into each other for your glory. Father, I pray for us as a church. I pray this verse would be such a reality in our lives. I pray when we say amen in a few moments after singing the song that this verse just as gets lived out in conversation. As there's a stirring up within the body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.